I ask you to turn to the Gospel of Luke. We enter into Luke chapter 4 this morning. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Again, in the Pew Bible, you can find this on page 875. The temptation of Jesus. We saw in the last 2 weeks the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then Luke's giving us the genealogy of Jesus. Both the Son of God and the Son of Man, and our Savior and our Lord. This morning we see the Lord Jesus Christ entering into battle on our behalf. So let's give attention to Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain in its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, it shall all be yours. Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Amen. God's word. Let's go to the Lord now and ask his blessing upon his word. God, our Father, we do pray now that you would help us in our time in your word. We pray that that same Holy Spirit who filled your Son and led him around in the wilderness would fill us this morning with hearts and ears that are receptive to your voice, that we would not harden our hearts, but we would look wholly to our Savior and our King and the one who has battled for us, even Jesus. For we pray in his name. Amen. The Philistine armies marched to the border of Judah in order to invade Israel. And King Saul responded by gathering up the nation's armies to cut them off there at the border of Judah. But an interesting development occurred there. Instead of these two armies engaging in full combat down in the valley that separated the Philistine army and the Israeli armies, there was a pause in the action. And there in the midst of the mass of the Philistine soldiers, one figure became more and more visible. Visible all the way to the other side of the valley, to the Israeli armies and soldiers, and even to King Saul himself. And he was visible for this reason. This man, as he moved forward, this soldier, was a full 9 feet 6 inches tall. Look up here, children. 9 feet 6 inches tall. But he was no string bean. He was no tall string bean. Samuel, the author of 1 Samuel, records that he was not only 9 foot 6, but he also was extremely large and strong, such that his armor that he wore weighed over 125 pounds. And the spear that he had on his shoulder had as its head a 15-pound piece of iron. Can you imagine that? Trying to lift that. And so it was, he stood as he came to the valley and he shouted to the ranks of the Israeli armies. He said, "Why do you come and draw up in battle array? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail, then you'll become our servants." Again, the Philistine says, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Listen to this. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. King Saul, who stood a head taller than most Israelites, cowered in the rear, and he weakly offered his daughter and all the riches of his kingdom for any soldier who would step up to the plate and go into battle against this 9'6" soldier of the Philistines and kill him and defeat him. But no soldier stepped forward. No soldier took him up on that offer. Until one day, the 8th son of the son of Jesse was bringing provisions to those at the front, and he heard the taunting and the blaspheming of Goliath. And he said to those who asked him, "Who is this who taunts the living God of Israel?" And so they refreshed to him what Saul had promised. And David said, "I will take up this challenge." And he went down with nothing more than a bag full of stones and a sling. And he said to Goliath these words, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel." And so these two warriors approached each other, advanced upon each other, and David quickly reached into his pouch and pulled out a stone and slung that stone and hit Goliath in the forehead and killed him and struck him, and all 9'6" of him fell down with a crash. Now that story is from 1 Samuel, and that's the history of God's redemptive work through David. But another battle took place. A battle we just refreshed here in Luke chapter 4. A battle between good and evil. And Satan, although there in Goliath as the taunter, is now here as the tempter. And the battle that he's engaging in was with none other than the Son of David, Jesus, the Son of God. And so Satan appears here in Luke chapter 4 in this battle royal, far greater than David and Goliath. But nevertheless, the satanic and demonic activity going on there with David and Goliath is here manifest as Satan here now, not in the person of Goliath, but perhaps appearing as an angel of light, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, comes to a physically weak and starving Lord Jesus Christ to tempt him, seeking to untrack Jesus from his mission. And remember his mission here in Luke's gospel, to seek and to save the lost. And so the beginning of this ministry, Christ has been baptized by John, and now he's being led out into the wilderness, and he's immediately engaging in mortal combat with our enemy. Like David's battle with Goliath, Christ's battle with Satan has repercussion for God's people. Because listen to this, boys and girls. When David fought Goliath, he fought for Israel. His victory was Israel's victory as he represented the Lord in that battle. So much more so in Jesus' victory over Satan, as we see here in this passage, and ultimately at the cross, is more than just Jesus' victory. But he is the last Adam. as Paul calls them in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45, was representing you. And that battle, that testing that we see here in our passage this morning, was a testing that was a precursor to the ultimate test Christ would endure. The Garden of Gethsemane, the false charges, the trial, the beating and scourging, the hanging from the cross, in order to wrought salvation for God's people. Christ representing that here for us. And so in our passage this morning, we'll see that Christ's victory over Satan was that necessary precursor to eventually going to Jerusalem and ultimately going outside of Jerusalem to Calvary. We'll see, brothers and sisters, in this passage that in Christ's testing and His triumph, He ultimately, resisting temptation, ultimately was pointing ahead to that salvation He would accomplish for us. Ultimately, that temptation and overcoming that enables you and I to overcome temptation ourselves, to walk in that newness of life and to not be separated from our great Savior. And so we'll look at this passage in three ways and look at each temptation in turn as we see how Christ and His victory enables us to overcome and also pursue that holiness. First of all, the temptation to not wait upon the Lord. We see this in the first four verses of Luke chapter 4. Look down again at your Bibles. Notice what it says there. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. We know, first of all, the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. Remember back there in Luke chapter 3 that the Holy Spirit and a theophany, an appearance of God, came upon Jesus in presence in a manifestation of a dove, anointing Him for ministry. Now we see here in Luke chapter 4 and verse 1 that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit and being led by the Holy Spirit, is empowered for ministry. He would endure this time of temptation and trial, not by his own nature as God, but in the weakness of humanity and yet empowered by the Holy Spirit. He engages, and it's important for us to understand this, in this mortal combat in His humanity. In His humanity. Thus Luke, Dr. Luke, the physician, speaking of the physical condition of Jesus after 40 days of fasting. But notice also the context, the place where this temptation and warfare takes place. In the wilderness. In the wilderness. Now, we read about this to some extent in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4 in our first scripture reading. The wilderness echoes that time period of testing, not for 40 days, but for 40 years of the people of God as they were brought from the land of Egypt in a roundabout way to the promised land because they had acted in disobedience. They had listened to the 10 spies. Thank you. Instead of the two spies, Caleb and Joshua, and they did not enter into their rest. And so for 40 years, they were out in the wilderness being tested. They should have had hearts of gratitude and obedience in view of the great deliverance God had wrought in bringing them out of Egypt. And so this going into the wilderness echoes the testing of Israel. But it also speaks of the place that Adam, in his first confrontation with Satan, ultimately was cast into. Adam in the garden, remember, was also tempted in like manner. In contrast to Jesus, who had, in God's will, not eaten for 40 days, Adam could eat of any tree in the garden, except for that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in order to be tested in probation, to show manifest his obedience and fidelity to his Creator. That covenant of life we learn of in our shorter catechism we've been studying. It was not in the context of privation, whereby Adam did not have things to eat, that Adam sinned in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. But it was with all that there that he sinned against and rebelled against God, listening to the tempter to turn him away from the Word of God. But here Jesus is in the wilderness. He's in the wilderness, the place of all our sin and misery, where we are, apart from the grace of God, where we are in this world because of Adam's sin and fall in the garden. The wilderness is where Jesus goes, and he goes to confront Satan head on, to undo the work of Satan, that promise in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. It's now been inaugurated, if you will. It's beginning to happen here as Jesus goes into the wilderness, goes into the realm of satanic activity in order to redeem us and to reclaim paradise, as John Milton wrote so many centuries ago. That paradise that was lost in the garden, Christ goes into the wilderness in order to redeem us. And it's for 40 days, again echoing so many themes of preparation that we see in the life of Moses, for instance, when he left Egypt after he attempted in his own strength to bring about the deliverance. 40 years he's trained in the land of Sinai. See the Apostle Paul also, when he is brought to faith in Christ, being set apart for a time in preparation. So too our Savior, for 40 days, being with the Lord, powered by the Holy Spirit, but being tempted and prepared for that ultimate test that lay beyond this time of testing. And so it is that Adam and all his descendants were cast out of the garden into what one Christian spiritual calls this world's a wilderness of woe. There Christ is confronting our great enemy, the enemy of your souls. Christ fights off the temptation in his humanity and not in his deity. Notice, look at verse 4. Notice verse 3, first of all. If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Now, what had just happened prior to these 40 days? Well, the voice had come from heaven that said, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased," the Father to the Son in the banks of the Jordan. Now, after 40 days of not eating, the tempter comes to Jesus in his humanity and says, "Are you really the Son of God? Is this how the Father takes care of the Son? To cause you to be on the point and the brink of death?" And he says, "If you are the Son of God, act upon it. Turn this stone into bread." But notice how Jesus answers. And very important how he answers from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Notice how Jesus identifies himself and his humanity. "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone." Not Christ from all eternity, the Son of God, but as a man, "I live not on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of my Heavenly Father. If my Heavenly Father has ordained that for this time period I shall not eat, I will wait upon him. Man shall not live by bread alone." Jesus knew that he was the Son of God. He believed his Father's voice there at the banks of the Jordan. The testing of Israel in the wilderness is the context, actually, for Deuteronomy chapter 8. They were to not live by bread alone, but live by the God who provides manna from heaven. They were to trust in the God who had brought them out of Egypt, who had destroyed Pharaoh's armies in the Red Sea and brought them safely through on dry waters, on dry land, I should say. They were to rest and trust upon him in grateful obedience. And so Jesus, in that context, the context of Israel's wilderness wanderings, he says, "I will hold fast to the word of my Heavenly Father." And so he battles Satan with the word of God. And we see this again in our second point, in the second temptation. Here we see in verses 5 through 8, the temptation to seize the crown without the cross. To seize the crown without the cross. We see here in verses 5 through 8 that Satan offers him all the domain and glory of the kingdoms. And the question that arises as we see there is Satan says, "For it has been handed over to me," in verse 6, "and I give it to whomever I wish." Now, begs the question, does it? Was this his to give? You know, the old saying, when somebody is standing by a plot of land and says, oh, I give you this real cheap amount. The question is, does that person actually own the plot of land they want to sell? The Brooklyn Bridge, and these kind of stories that bring us a smile and some humor. The question is Satan telling the truth? Did he have the kingdoms of this world to give over? We see scripture verses, Jesus himself saying, the ruler of this world will be cast out in John chapter 12. Paul says, calls Satan in Ephesians chapter 2, the prince of the power of the air. 1 John, which we saw together in our study in 1 John, says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So was it Satan's to give? Well, the answer, of course, is no. God only gave permission for Satan to roam the earth, as we see in Job. But he did not have possession of this world. He was in rebellion against God, is in rebellion against God. And so what is the nature of the temptation? Well, Satan's goal is to get Jesus to go against his Father's will for the Son. God's will is to bring about the redemption of his people through his Son, and here's the trajectory, everyone, from suffering unto glory. From suffering unto glory. Satan offers the glory without the suffering, a royal crown without the cross. But Jesus again held fast to the Word of God and knew that beyond the cross awaited the fulfillment of what the angel Gabriel had said to Mary. Remember these words of Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. And that was the temptation that's going on here in his humanity. To bypass the cross, to seize the crown without the cross, to take glory rather than the suffering. But Jesus knew the Word of God, and so he said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Satan said, all this, the kingdoms of the world are yours if you only bow your knee before me. Jesus said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord God, and him only you shall serve. Jesus knew the Word of God. He knew that the promise to David's greater son in Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, was that he would possess the kingdoms of the world. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord, Psalm 2. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth your possession. Jesus knew the Word of God. Remember, brothers and sisters and boys and girls, remember Jesus there in the temple at the end of Luke chapter 2, growing in grace and wisdom, being raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord by Joseph and Mary. Mary, who we saw in her Christmas carol, clearly knew the Old Testament, clearly knew the Word of God, clearly treasured it in her heart, and passed that on as an inheritance to her son Jesus. And so it is that Jesus can say this, you shall fear only, from Deuteronomy 6:13. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and serve him only. Now it would be later on that another one would come to tempt Jesus, one of Jesus' very own. There in Matthew chapter 16, Peter, after confessing that Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus goes on to speak of that trajectory of suffering unto glory, that it's necessary for the Son of God to suffer and die and be buried for 3 days and rise again. And what did Peter say? May it never be, Lord. And you remember what Jesus said to him? Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. Ultimately, on unregenerate man and Satan himself. And notice a stumbling block. This is what Satan is trying to do. Untrack Jesus from his pathway to seek and save the lost. A pathway that has to go through Jerusalem. We'll see this in chapter 9. That he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. And so it is that we see here that in this second temptation that the Lord Jesus prevails against this temptation, knowing that beyond the cross and beyond the grave awaited all that Satan could not even give to him, but his Father had promised him. And so in the last temptation, in our last point, we see in verses 9 through 13, Satan once again challenges him, if you are the Son of God. And he asks him, the temptation is this, to put the Lord to the test. We see this in verses 9 through 13. This temptation is for Jesus to force God's hand, to prove Jesus' sonship by saving him from harm. Notice there in verse 9, he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. And he goes on to quote Psalm 91. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on your hand, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Psalm 91 is not fully quoted, though, by Satan, is it? There in Psalm 91, speaking of the Messiah, the Lord God promises Yahweh to guard him in all his ways, to not presume upon the Lord, to not set his own will. Remember what Jesus says, particularly in John's Gospel, in John chapter 5, I've come to do the will of my Father. And if he would fully represent you, brothers and sisters, he had to do so absolutely perfectly. Perfectly. And this is what is happening here in this temptation. He is doing the will of the Father. He will not presume upon the Father. In Jewish literature, where there was a prophecy of sort that the Messiah would come and stand upon the temple. And so perhaps Satan has taken that as his cue to tempt Jesus once more. If you are the Son of God, manifest it. Throw yourself down, proving yourself by forcing God to save you from harm that you truly are the Son of God. But in all ways, the Messiah, in fulfillment of Psalm 91, commits himself in the hands of his Father. So Jesus says, you shall not, quoting Deuteronomy again, chapter 6, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So ultimately, the devil runs out of gas for a time. The battle has ended and Christ has been triumphant for now. Notice verse 13. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left them until an opportune time. An opportune time. That opportunity came, as we read in Luke chapter 22. 22 through 24 is Christ saving the lost, as we saw in our outline. There in chapter 22, the feast of the unleavened bread began, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and scribes were seeking how they might put him to death. For they were afraid of the people. And Satan, verse 3, entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12, his own. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and they agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking, and listen to the language, a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. And so we see here at the conclusion of our passage, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until that opportune time. And that opportune time arose, but of course, in the hands of Satan, as God's instrument in bringing about the redemption of the people, Satan was actually setting in motion those events that would bring about the crucifixion of Christ and the triumph of the Son of God over the works of the devil himself. And so Satan goes away. There would become a time where God, where the Lord Jesus Christ would commit himself to the care of his Father, as written here in Psalm 91. It was there on the cross when Christ, after having suffered the humiliation of being arrested and beaten and scourged, and then hung on the cross there as with his dying breath, he did commit himself into the hands of his heavenly Father when he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He did trust in his heavenly Father. He did trust in the will and the provision of his heavenly Father till the end. And having done so, he succeeded in bringing about that salvation of ours from our sins and the death and resurrection that we so needed, from our own battle with Satan. As we read in Hebrews chapter 4, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find help in our time of need." This is what Christ endured for your salvation, brothers and sisters. And notice how he did it, how encouraging it is for us to know the Word of God. Notice the centrality of the Word of God in the life of Christ and in his resisting the temptation of the devil. The Apostle Paul said to the church at Ephesus, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Christ responded with Deuteronomy, with the fullness of Psalm 91. And so it is that we are to, as the Psalm 119 says, "hide God's Word in our hearts that we sin not against Him." This is how you resist the enemy when he comes and seeks to lure you. It's through the Word of God. It's the grace of God, as Paul teaches to Titus, that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. This is what we see in our Savior. He is equipped and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he brings the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to do battle. But brothers and sisters, this battle of Christ is not here just as an example. For him, in that resisting that temptation, has enabled us in his overcoming Satan and going to the cross as a sinless, perfect sacrifice for our sins, enabled us to have that salvation the Father sent him to accomplish. That is the ultimate main point of this message. Without his perfect obedience, his persevering in this trial and temptation, that he would ultimately overcome the ultimate temptation there evident in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he said to the Father, "May this, if it be thy will, may this cup be taken away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." That is the main point of this message, that Christ, in resisting Satan here, and then in the Garden of Gethsemane and the cross that laid ahead of him, he persevered to the end. As he said to his followers in the upper room in John chapter 16, "I've loved you to the end." It is through his salvation, his persevering as our great warrior in battling Satan and going to the cross as the sinless sacrifice, the faithful high priest, that we have been set free from the clutches of Satan, from that dominion that he does have. For be sure that, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, there is a dominion of darkness, and Satan for a time is the ruler of that. But the good news that through faith in Christ we have been taken out of that domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Father's Son in whom he loves, the dominion of light and life and salvation and freedom and liberty in Christ. So it is that as we do struggle in our temptations, because this tempter certainly does come to us in like manner to us. That's what the meaning of Hebrews is saying to us. He, tempted in all ways, can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. So it is that Satan comes to us and comes to you, and in offering to you food and sex and entertainment to satisfy the flesh, instead of sacrificially giving of your time and your money and your strength to the advancement of the kingdom of God. That we might look beyond this world, that we have been called to be heirs and co-heirs with Christ beyond this world. But in between, we are called to a life of suffering. That conformity of the cross, that pattern of the cross, that is the pattern of our sanctification. Our trajectory, brothers and sisters and boys and girls, is the same as that of our Savior, suffering unto glory. That we don't establish kingdoms here on earth. That we don't seek our own glory rather than God's glory. That we don't grumble about His providences, testing Him. But that we submit to His hand in our life in good seasons and bad seasons. That behind His frowning providence, His face, is His providence, as William Cooper writes. His love and His mercy and goodness, His faithfulness. And we rehearse during those times of trouble God's faithfulness so that we persevere and bring Him glory. James 5:7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And we resist in Christ, in the Lord, in our champion, the one that Joshua saw and said, are you for us or against it? And Joshua said, no. The warrior of the Lord said, no, but I come as the captain of the Lord of hosts. It's your union with the captain of the Lord of hosts that you overcome. It's in union with Christ that you will persevere to the end. It's in union with Christ that the devil flees you. Brothers and sisters, we have a real enemy. Peter says, doesn't he, that Satan as a lion is prowling and seeking who he might devour. But do not harden your hearts to the voice of your Savior, but hold fast your confession of faith. Hide His word in your heart. Glory in His resurrection. Flee, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. All this is held out to us in Christ's perseverance here. Enables us to pursue holiness and to be light and salt and point others to our great Savior. Say no to the internet. Say no to those things that Satan whispers into your ear. The lust of this world, these things that are passing. Repent of covetous hearts. Be satisfied with what the Lord has given you. Share what He has given to you for kingdom purposes, for the advancement of the gospel in 2014. All these things are held out to us as we follow in the train of our victorious warrior God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that You would encourage our hearts with Your word and the gospel of Your Son. We pray that we would be equipped and fully armored with Your word and by Your Spirit to do battle each day, not in of our own strength and righteousness, but in view of our union with Christ and the filling of the Holy Spirit, that we would go forth, Lord, with Your word and holding fast the banner of the cross. We pray that You would strengthen us, Lord, where we are weak, and that You would untangle those sins that so easily beset us, that we would run the race and bring glory and honor to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.